Let's open our Bibles and get into the Word. 1 Samuel chapter 26. 1 Samuel 26, if you weren't here Sunday, we covered the story of David and Nabal and Abigail. And boy, I'd encourage you to pick that tape up or CD up if you weren't here. It's a huge part of the story, and we won't take time to go over it again tonight, obviously, but David has been fleeing from King Saul. He's been doing that for a number of years now, and he's got a little bit more time yet that he's going to be taking refuge in the wilderness from Saul. The only reason Saul is pursuing David is because he's envious of David. And David is a great man, there's no doubt. The people like David. The women like David. They sing songs about him, which Saul doesn't like, you know. It's interesting when someone is attractive, and I'm not saying physically attractive necessarily, but when somebody is attractive, they attract people. They're kind of nice, and maybe they're good listeners, or maybe they're just good at people skills, you might say. David was that kind of guy. He left people feeling like, hey, this guy talked to me, understood what I was saying. He had all these guys, remember? The distressed and in debt guys, the discontent people that came to him, remember? They all came and hung out with David. They just followed him. And he's such a picture of Jesus in that. Jesus came on the scene and he was attractive. Oh, not physically. The Bible says he wasn't any better looking than anybody else that you might think, you know, he was attractive in that sense. In fact, he may have been very plain looking. Jesus might have been. But he was awfully attractive. People would follow him. Now, can you imagine if you're a guy, you know, you guys that work the kind of the construction work or the, you know, fishing work or whatever you do for your living. You know, and if a guy just kind of wanders by and looks at you and says, hey, drop what you're doing, leave your work and follow me. Now, would you do it? Well, I mean, what kind of guy would have to say that to you in order for you to quit your job and just go hang around with him? And he doesn't have a job. He doesn't even have a house to live in. You know, I mean, what kind of person would that be? He'd have to be awfully attractive in some way where a man would say, okay, I'll just leave what I'm doing and come follow you. But he was also very hated because of that. You see, with Jesus, as with David in some respects, you're either going to love him or you're going to hate him. You just love him to death, or you'll hate him to death. He died either way. And it's so amazing, isn't it? That people that are so sweet and so attractive will bring upon themselves that kind of treatment sometimes. It's a sad thing. So David was being railed on, pursued, hunted like a dog, because he was a good man, because he was an honest guy that treated people well, and Saul couldn't stand him for it. Couldn't stand him. So we saw that in the pursuit, David met up with this man Nabal, and you know, they had their little encounter, and David ended up marrying his wife. So he died, of course. And the parallel you'll find in Romans chapter 7. The old man, you're married to him, the old nature, until he's dead. But once he's dead and you're born again, you know what? Even though that old man's still kicking, you're free to marry Jesus, the greater than David. Just like Abigail was free to marry David after her husband, Nabal, which means fool, was dead. So we pick up the story in chapter 26. David is still on the run. And the Ziphites, They came unto Saul to Gibeah, verse 1 says, saying, "Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hachaliah, which is before Jeshimon?" These guys wanted Saul's approval, the Ziphites did, so they tattled on David. That's the only reason that they're doing this, because they want King Saul's, you know, approval for whatever reason. Who knows? They may want something from him, probably do. Then verse 2 says, "Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." So he takes his 3,000 men to hunt David down again, just like a dog. Takes 3,000 men. Now, Saul's not the bravest guy. How many guys does David have? 600. So Saul takes 3,000, you see. And he's hunting him down in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hachaliah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. David's way ahead of Saul. Always has been, always will be. And again, just like Jesus here being pictured in so many ways, Jesus is way ahead of Saul. What do you mean? Who's Saul? Well, he's the old king, remember? He's the king that tries to run your life, whatever that might be. And the Lord is way ahead of that game. Did you know that? The games we try and play with the Lord, he's way ahead of you. He already knows what you're up to. David already knows what Saul's up to. He already knows he's coming. This is old hat. He's doing the same thing, which is, by the way, how we are oftentimes. We do the same stuff. You ever notice that? I mean, we are lame sometimes. We do the same stuff over and over again, you know, and the enemy knows it. So he uses those same things to taunt you, to tempt you, to, you know, bring you into his court, so to speak, so he can, you know, bat you up against the wall. And isn't it true that the devil doesn't need a big playbook? Why? Because the few plays he has work. Every time. If we wouldn't do what he says we ought to do, he'd have to get a new playbook. But he doesn't need one. That's the sad truth of the matter. Now, David's way ahead of Saul. He knows that he's coming. David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed. He was coming to do the same thing he's always doing. And David knows it. And so David's able to get away. The Lord always prepared a way for David to get away from Saul. He always did. The Lord was faithful. David therefore sent out spies again and knows what he's doing. And David, verse 5, arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay. So he spies on their camp. He's there. And Abner, the son of Ner, the captain. Isn't that great? Abner, the son of Ner. That's why he's Abner. Because Ab means son. I mean, he's Abner. He's a son of Ner. So I'm Abner. Interesting. The captain of his host. So Abner's this captain of Saul's. And Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. So there they are. They're camped out. David's spying on him with his men. He's already knows where he's at. Then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul to the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with thee." Abishai is David's nephew. This is Uncle David to him. So he says, "I'll go, Uncle David, I'll go with you," you know. And this is not just saying, let's just go down closer and get a better look. He's saying, let's go into the camp. Let's go into the, I mean, there's 3,000 men down there hunting for us. Let's go down to the camp. Who wants to go with me? Only one guy says, all right, I'll go, you know. Not anybody else, just one. And David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster. David's seen that spear before, hasn't he? Saul's tried to pin him to the wall a number of times with that thing. So there it is, stuck in the ground at his bolster, laying beside him. But Abner and the people lay around about him. So again, here's Saul in the typical manner that he would be sleeping, and that is with all the soldiers right next to him, camped about, protecting him, protecting the king. And Abner is his captain, so he'd be right beside him. He's his bodyguard, you see. And there they lay there, and David and Abishai are standing right there with him, but they're sleeping. Then said Abishai to David, verse 8 says, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now, therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee. Let me get him, uncle. Let me take him out. He wants to kill Saul. Kind of pleading with David to do that. Let me do it with the spear. Let me use the spear. You know, the thing he's tried to kill you with all those times? Let me use that and kill him right now. Even let me take the spear even to the earth at once. Let me just run him through right where he's laying. You know, shish kebab or shish kasol or, you know, we'll just skewer him right now. And he says, I won't even smite him a second time, he says. I'll just do it once. He says, I won't do it twice. Just let me do it one time. You get the impression that Abishai's like, man, let me at him. And David said unto Abishai, destroy him not. No. Nope. For who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? He says, no. He is still in the office of king. And even though he is doing what he's doing, he is still the king of Israel. And I won't take him out. I won't let you take him out either. Now, this is going to require just a little thought here. But wouldn't you think that Abishai would make a good argument that David, this is the second time. Remember the cave? Remember the cave there that David saw Saul come into by himself? And he had an opportunity then to kill him, but he didn't. He just cut the hem of his robe off. Remember that? Wouldn't you think that this would be a good argument that Abishai could make, saying, look, God's giving you another chance. This is your second opportunity. Don't you think that God's telling you something here, David? Like, you didn't do it the first time. Do it now. See, he's giving you another chance, is what he would probably be trying to persuade David to think about. But it's interesting. God's got other plans, and David knows it. And watch what he says. David said furthermore, verse 10, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall not smite him, or the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. David says, look, one way or the other, the Lord's going to deal with him. Whether he just takes him out or whether he just dies on the battlefield or whatever, he's going to be taken care of. I'm not going to do it, he says. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed, but I pray thee, take thou the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water and let us go. Let God deal with it, David says. We're going to let God deal with it. This is a good word for some of us tonight. Some of us think we have to deal with something because, man, this is pursuing me, or that's pursuing, or this guy, or this person, or these people, or whatever it might be. I need to deal with it. I need to take them out somehow. I need to stop this, or I need to, maybe not. Maybe like David, you just need to say, well, I'm going to let the Lord deal with that. And I think this is interesting because David's decision isn't based, you see, upon his situation. It's based upon principle. And oftentimes we respond to situations, don't we? Rather than just waiting on what God might want to do. And we think, somehow, we think that we've got to move on this now. I mean, it's response. It's not necessarily prayed up. And oftentimes the reason people get hurt and the reason we hurt people is because we're responding to the situation. People might say things that are rude sometimes, cruel even, you know, just plain old bad. And what do you do about it? Well, I say bad things back, you know. They should have never said anything bad to me, or whatever it might be. We respond sometimes to the circumstance or the situation. Not necessarily the best thing, folks. And Abishai wants David to do it. Come on. He's been out to get you. It's time. This is a second chance. Nope. I'm not going to do it. I wouldn't do it the first time. I'm not going to do it the second time. And then we could have this opportunity 20 more times. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to let God deal with the situation. Let God deal with it, folks. Let him deal with it. Now, notice that in verse 11, he says, I want you, though, to take the spear and the cruse of water. Now, why is that? Well, it's interesting. The spear in a man's arsenal is a symbol of authority. That's why you see Saul there as David's playing his harp, remember? And he's kind of spinning that spear between his fingers, holding it right beside him while he's sitting there on his throne. Why? It's authority. I've got my authority here. And he tried to nail David to the wall with his authority. Right? He tried to pin David to the wall with his spear, saying, I'm the king, you're never going to be. So David takes it. Takes his spear. Literally takes his authority away. And he takes the cruse of water. Now, what would that represent? Well, the water that they needed on the battlefield was for refreshment. If you didn't have water, you were going to dry up. You couldn't keep doing battle if you didn't have water out there. So he takes his water and his spear. So he has no authority, and he's not going to have any refreshment, which is what the picture really represents for those that have the Saul type of heart, who don't really let the Lord have his way. There's no repentance in Saul. There's no real turning to the Lord. He's really resisting God the whole time, right? And so, therefore, God gave him a chance to have all of it. Remember? He gave him an anointing, even. He let him be used mightily. And then Saul would not accept the Lord and his word, and disobeyed and would never fulfill what the Lord wanted him to. So God says, well, I'm taking your authority then. I'm not going to let you be king. And we understand throughout the story, the picture is plain. Saul just never really, truly accepted the Lord. He didn't have a relationship with him. And we'll see that as the story continues on. But keep this in mind, folks. The person who says, I will not do what the Lord says, but I'll be in the position like Saul is, he has no authority really, and he has no refreshment. This is going on in Christianity, so to speak, more than I can possibly proclaim and declare to you. There are those who have never really truly given their hearts over to the Lord, and they wonder, they are baffled by the fact that they don't have any authority as a Christian really. They're run ragged, and they're not refreshed at all. They're dry as a bone. They never can be refreshed, it seems. Do you know anybody like that? Do you know people? Have you been a person like that? I was for years. I thought, hey, this is it, being a Christian. You know, you're dry. You don't have any authority to do anything in life. You just kind of, like everybody else in the world, you just kind of get by with what you can and hope God didn't notice this or hope he didn't notice that. I'm a Christian, though, aren't I? You know, I guess that's what it means to be a Christian. And there's so many people that are this way. They have no authority to take their life and really see something happen with it, and there's no refreshment. They're not refreshed. You know, the abundant life, the torrents of living water is not gushing out of their life at all. In fact, there isn't even a dribble. You know, there's not even a little drop coming out. And this is why. There are those, listen folks, there are many people out there that have never tasted living water. What are you saying? What have they tasted? What have they had? They may have had an intellectual encounter. They may have thought that this whole thing sounds good. But there has to be a submission of your heart that Saul never, ever gave to the Lord. He never did. So, the spear is taken. David took the spear, verse 12, and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked. Now, this is not because David is so skillful and so stealth in his ability to move in the camp. You know, like, you know, the Pink Panther or something. Yeah, you hear the music. You guys are doing the Henry Mancini thing. Now, don't go there. Don't think about that. It's too late. It's over. Everybody's going, doo-doo, 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 right? Now, those of you that weren't are now. So this isn't because David is so, you know, slippery and can get in and out of the camp. Watch what it says here. They were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Interesting. David and Abishai are able to get into the camp undetected because God put a deep sleep on the whole camp of the Israelites here, including Saul and Abner. They're sound asleep, and they're not about to wake up. This is great. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, a great space being between them, kind of like a little canyon there, and he's on one side. There's no way to get to him, but you could hear, you see, if you shouted across there. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Answerest thou not, Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who art thou that criest to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Art thou a valiant man?" This is great. He just taunts him. He says, are you a valiant man? Are you like, you know, the king's armor bearer? Aren't you like the baddest boy in Israel? Isn't everybody afraid of you, Abner? Aren't you valiant? Wherefore, he says, it is like to thee in Israel. I mean, who's like you? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy Lord the king? You dropped the ball. You failed at your mission. For these, or there came, verse 15 continues, came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy Lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, you are worthy to die, because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. He just kind of rubs Abner's face in this thing. You know, someone went in there and got the king and his spear and his water, and he could have killed him right then on the spot, and you were asleep the whole time. You deserve to die. That was a death penalty for that, you see. And Saul, it says, knew David's voice and said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" He does that again. Remember where he did that before? All of a sudden it's like, "Oh, David, is that you?" You know, he's playing this part. You know, I would think his mimic goes, "Stop it." You know, we came out here to kill David, you know, but they don't. And Saul says, "Hey, is that you, David?" You see, and David said, "It is my voice, my Lord, O King. It's me. You know it's me." And he said, "Wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant?" David says, "What are you doing chasing me down? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? What have I done to you? Have I done something to you, King? Because you know I haven't." Why are you pursuing me? He says, now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord have stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. Now, this is important. David says, if I've done something to you and the Lord's revealed that to you, then tell me what it is and I'll go sacrifice and make an offering and confess and make it right. I'll do that. And David already knows he hasn't done anything wrong. And Saul does too, but he says, I'll do that. Let's see. But he says, if they be the children of men, in other words, if men have done this, turned you from me, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Those men, David knows, it's not me that did anything to you. It's men telling you and you coercing with men to decide that I need to die, and you've driven me out and you've turned me loose basically to go serve or worship other gods. I haven't done that, David would say, but that's what you were trying to drive me to do. This is an interesting statement. David perceived something that Saul was scheming all the while. He figured if he could drive him into the wilderness deep enough, he could drive him away from the Lord. This is a scheme of the enemy, folks, that he uses on us continually. He figures if he can drive you into the wilderness, into places that are dry, or if he can make circumstances hot enough and tough enough, then you'll turn away from the Lord and go serve other gods. You'll try something else, maybe. This Christian thing isn't working out. I mean, every time I try and go worship the Lord, you know, it gets bad. Get driven into the wilderness. I get, you know, and some of you, you know how that is. Some of you have been growing this year. You go, man, I've been growing, but man, the enemy's turning up the heat, isn't he? Why? Because he doesn't want you to grow. He wants you to be driven out of this place. He wants you to be driven into the wilderness where it's hot and it's dry and there's all kinds of issues. And hopefully you'll just say, forget the whole thing. I don't need this. And that's a false promise too, isn't it? Things would just be worse, wouldn't they? What would you do if you didn't have the Lord when things get hard? I can't imagine. I really can't. Where would you be without Jesus when things are tough? I don't know. I couldn't even imagine it anymore. Used to. I used to be there. I look back on my life before I knew the Lord and I think, man, I was just a loser. And I didn't know where I was going and where I was going to be next week or how I was going to get there. And I didn't want to continue on much of the time. I tried to drown my consciousness in drugs and alcohol and whatever else I can get my hands on. Why? Because the reality is life stinks. Life stinks without Jesus, doesn't it? Anybody have a life before Christ where they say, no, I was happier then. I was doing better before I knew the Lord. Not me. Not even close, you see. So David perceives that Saul's attempt here is to drive him away from the Lord. Interesting. Now, verse 20, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea as when one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. You know, partridges don't like to fly. They like to run and hide. And David says, that's like me. You know, you come out and I go run and hide. I mean, I'm sick of this, is what he's saying. I'm sick of it. Every time I hear about, oh, Saul's on the move, oh, man, you know, I go run like a partridge, you know, under the tree or under the bush or behind the cave or whatever it might be. And then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm. It's the same thing, you know, again. Because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day, behold, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. I'm sorry. Sorry, David. That's what he's saying. Sorry, okay. Now that you put it that way, I'm really lame. Okay, sorry. But there's no repentance. There's no turning here. And David knows it and doesn't believe him for a minute, because watch this. David answered and said, "Behold, the king's spear." He doesn't even acknowledge what he said. He said, "Behold, the king's spear. Let one of the young men come over and fetch it. Come get your spear. I'm not buying this anymore." This conversation is over. He's not even wanting to talk to Saul anymore. He can hear in Saul's tone, no doubt, he doesn't mean it. There's no real true repentance in Saul. He's just saying what he thinks David wants to hear right this minute. Some people do that. They tell the Lord what they think he wants to hear right now. And really, there's no intention of repenting. And don't mistake this, guys. Confession without repentance doesn't count. I know some of you want to think it does. Some of us want to think, all I have to do is just say it. Just say it, like Saul's saying it here. All I have to do is say, I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. I erred greatly. I did something wrong. Okay, is that what you want to hear? And that's what confession is for some. It's not repentance involved in that, then it doesn't really count as confession. Confession, as you know, folks, is agreeing with God that what you've done is sin. It's wrong, which means I am going to do something about it. It doesn't just mean I'll say it. You can say it all day, right? Some people do. I thought about that. Sorry, Lord. Sorry. Sorry all day. But that doesn't mean that you've really turned your heart over to the Lord. Sometimes we can get confused in this area, and we think just saying something means it's done. It's kind of like hearing a message and agreeing with it and saying, that was a good word. I agree with that. And then go out and do whatever you want. Well, that's not going to do you any good, is it? Again, being a professional hearer of the word doesn't matter. It's doing what the word says. And I like what one of the old commentators said. He and I've mentioned this before, probably not too long ago, but I like it. He says, the worst man on the planet knows more than the best man does. The worst sinner you could possibly imagine knows more good to do than the best man on this earth actually performs. So it's not just knowing it, folks. Don't just know the word. Do it. Saul doesn't have an ounce of repentance in him, and David knows it, and he says, this conversation's over. I've heard that from the Lord personally. When I'm trying to play games with him, tell him, oh, I think he wants to hear this. So, Lord, this is what I'm saying. You know, and I know you know you're a merciful God. And I play games sometimes, and the Lord says, this conversation's over. And that's a harsh thing to hear. And he does it with a velvet hammer type of thing. But it's still a hammer. And it breaks my heart, and it's supposed to. If my heart doesn't break over sin, I will not repent. Do you know that? Neither will you. That's why the Lord does it. So David says, this conversation is over. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. I wouldn't do it, even though the Lord put your life in my hands today. I wouldn't take your life. And behold, verse 24, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by the eyes of the Lord, David says. Your life, Saul, was in my hand today to take it or not, and I didn't. And he says, let my life be in the eyes of the Lord, not yours. That's a good move. My life's not going to be put in your hands, Saul. And that's a good thing. Why? Because you'd take my life if you had a chance. But the Lord's got my life. And he says, and let the Lord deliver me out of all tribulation, as he has done. He's continued to do. Then Saul said to David, blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things and also shalt still prevail. Now that's a word of prophecy. That truly is. It's the last thing Saul says to David. They will not have another conversation again. That's it. And David, you see, went on his way and Saul returned to his place. They're never going to see each other again. Saul is going to go on to his own destruction here very shortly. David, he's going to go on to glory and to be the king. What a contrast. This is their last meeting, and Saul says, hey, you know, you're going to do great things and you're going to prevail. Me? I'm going to go be destroyed. And he leaves that meeting. And Saul has an idea because he's been told a number of times that his days are numbered. Samuel told him, Saul, the kingdom's been ripped from your hands. You're not going to be king anymore. It's over. And he tells David here, I know that you're going to be prevailing and you're going to do great things. And he would. And David goes on to glory. Saul goes on to die. Verse 1 of chapter 27 says, and David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. This is a sad moment for David, and this happens with a lot of us. David is kind of distressed in his heart. He's really sick and tired of Saul. He's had this meeting with Saul. He doesn't know that it's the last meeting. He figures Saul's just going to keep pursuing him, right? I mean, that's the pattern. So he gets a little bit disheartened, and he decides, you see, to go to the Philistines, of all things. I find this is true for a lot of people. When they grow weary and despondent, when the battle wages on, some of you might be able to relate to this, where you've dealt with something for so long that you're just convinced it's never, never going to change. It's just never going to be over. I am never going to be done with this. And what happens is you get weary. Even though God faithfully has kept you and all the rest, there comes a point where sometimes you just grow really weary and despondent about the whole thing. And what happens? Oftentimes, we end up in Philistine country. We just kind of pull away. We just kind of pull back. David's doing that. And it's interesting because David says, I need to go just get away from this place and go down to the Philistines. He doesn't realize it, but in 3 years, 3 years, 3 years, David's going to be king. It's all going to be over. This part of his life, this season of his life, is all going to be over, and he's going to be king in 3 years. But he doesn't know that. For some tonight, in 3 years, 3 days, 3 months, whatever, at some point, this thing's going to be over. And you don't know when it is, just like David doesn't here. The Lord knows that the weariness and despondency that comes when you're just tired of dealing with the Saul in your life, the thing that's trying to track you down, the thing that's trying to take you out, the Lord knows that. and it's going to end. It's going to be over with. You just don't know when, and that's troubling for us. We don't like not knowing when it's going to be over. David didn't like it either, you see. In Psalm 32, let me read this to you. I think David, you know, David wrote many of the Psalms from the wilderness, and he may have written this one during this particular time. It's in Psalm 32, and in verse 8, I'm just going to read you a couple of verses out of the psalm. The Lord says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. He says, be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Horses, they rush ahead, you know, they tend to want to take off. And mules, they're stubborn, and they lag behind, and you got to pull them and tug on them and all the rest. The Lord says, but I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, this is interesting. David here is tired. He's weary of Saul hunting him down. So what does he do? Well, he's going to be looking at the circumstance, the situation, taking his eyes off of the Lord. And guess what's going to happen? The Lord's eye is not going to be able to guide him. Why? Because he's not looking at the Lord's eye. If you're going to stare into the face of the Lord, then you can see where his eye will lead you. It's interesting, he says, my eye will lead you. Not my foot, not my hand even. My eye will lead you. I need to be fixed looking at the face of the Lord. What do you mean? I mean, I need to be fixed on who he is. His face is what really we're longing to see. Do you know that? You're not necessarily longing to see the Lord's big toe, right? If he has one, you know. who knows what God is in essence? We don't have a clue. All we know is that Jesus is going to be the one that really links us to the Father, and he's got a body. But I doubt very seriously that most of us are going to be in heaven going, man, look at your ankle. That's an awesome ankle. Right? I mean, what is it that we are longing to see? We're longing to see him what? Face to face. I sometimes get the striking perception that God's face is right here. You ever felt that? It just, sometimes it just shakes me. He's like right there, and I can't see him, but I know he's there. And someday, I'm going to see what I can't see now. Paul says, we see through a glass darkly, we can't see what we're longing to. But one day, face to face, he says. That's what you're longing to see. If David could only keep his eyes fixed upon the face of the Lord, even in the spiritual sense, in the sense that we can look upon him. How? In his word and in prayer and in worship. That's how we keep our eyes fixed upon him, in his face is before us. And then we'll see that his eye will guide us. It's not his hand that will do so or his foot. It's his eye, David says. And he realized, I think, when he wrote that psalm, that during this particular time in his life, he did not do that. And so he couldn't see. His eye will show us the way, you see. Now, this is not an uncommon thing. I don't want you to be too hard on David here, running away to Philistine country. If you recall, all the great leaders of Israel have done this at one point or another. You remember Moses? Moses got sick and tired of the people. He got tired of those people. They were rebelling. They were murmuring, complaining all the time. Remember? He wanted to quit about every other day. Remember the conversations with the Lord? Lord, just take him out now because I'm done. I'm finished with him. You know. And then later he'd say, no, Lord, don't do that. Don't do it. Because the Lord would say, I'm taking him out. And Moses would say, no, don't do it. It's interesting that Moses gave up. Many times the Lord wouldn't let him. Remember Elijah after he took on the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel? Remember that? I mean, what a show. He's up there by himself with 250 prophets of Baal, right? And he taunts them. Let's see if your God will come out and ignite the altar, you know, come on. And he teases them all day long, remember? They beat themselves and cut themselves, you know. And Elijah says, well, maybe he's taking a break or something, your God. You know, maybe he's out to lunch or something. And then finally, Elijah gets his chance and he brings the fire down, right? And the Lord ignited the whole thing, including the water and the trench that he had dug and all the rest. He just licked up the whole thing with fire. And then Elijah wipes out, takes out with a sword all those prophets of Baal, destroys them, kills them all. What a guy, right? Well, then right after that, Jezebel, a woman, says, we'll get you for that. And he runs for his life. Right? And he ran to a cave and hides in a cave, remember? What's that about? Well, it's the same thing. He had a victory. He had a real drive. The Lord was with him. And then all of a sudden he got despondent. It happens to everybody. And David here is taken off. And David arose, verse 2, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish. Does anybody recall who Achish is? He's the king of Gath, Philistine country. Do you remember David's last meeting with Achish? It's when he drooled on himself. So he goes back to where he drooled on himself. This is what you do when you get despondent. This is what we do when we just get weary and we're tired of the fight. We just go, I'm done with this. You know, drooling. He goes back to Achish, who kicked him out before. He said, this guy's crazy. Get him out of here. I don't want a drooling guy hanging around. Now, he goes to Achish, that the men that were with him, the son of Maok, this guy, king of Gath, and David dwelt with Achish and at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam, and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. Now, we didn't look at this on Sunday, but the last couple of verses of chapter 25, it says David took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. He married Nabal's wife. But Saul, it says, had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. Now, David had what, three wives, right? And again, people say, well, is that right? I mean, is that okay? Well, no, but he did, you know. And people say, well, I have a problem with that. How could God use somebody like David who had three wives? I mean, what in the world is God thinking? Well, just let me ask you this. What in the world is God thinking using anybody? Right? If we want to count up sins, we can start with you, if you'd like. And we'll just see how many you've got, and then see if the Lord ought to use you or not. Because David's recorded as having three wives, and he's a sinner, there's no doubt about it. Doesn't mean God has approved of this. It's just recorded. Isn't it awesome that your sins aren't? Yours and mine aren't written in the books. David's are. David's sins are written in the eternal Word of God. Yours aren't. The only thing written about you is what you've done for Jesus Christ in your life. And this is something that you need to understand. David was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord, but he was a sinner. But I see another thing here. Not to leave you there, because, you know, you're all looking solemn now. But the thing is that here's another little tidbit. David has three wives, right? Ahinoam is really the wife before Abigail. He's already married to her. You'll see that as we go through. She's mentioned before Abigail, which means she was his wife before Abigail was. Now, God, David, the son that is pictured there, the son of God, Jesus Christ, the greater than David being pictured, God really has, in a sense, three wives. What do you mean? Israel is known as the wife of Jehovah. Correct? The church is known as the bride of Christ. Michal, Saul's wife, the daughter of Saul, was not really to be his wife at all. In fact, Saul gave her away. Remember? We just read it. Saul said, I'm giving Michal back to somebody else. I'm taking him from David. I hate David. I'm putting her with somebody else, as if Michal had anything to do with it. But she left. She went with this other guy, Faulty. He was faulty. This guy was a faulty guy. And here's the thing. Later on, David loves her and wants to bring her back, but she turns on him, if you recall. And she is mentioned later on in the story as a woman never bearing fruit. She was barren because she laughed at David and mocked him for serving the Lord. So in a sense, you have Michal here as a picture of what? What in the world could she picture for us? That part of the church, the part of God's people that weren't his people or aren't his people at all. They're Saul's children. But are they in the church? Of course they are. Jesus said there are those that will grow up with the wheat in this thing called the church. They're tares. They're not really wheat at all. They're not really born again at all, but they're here. They're among us, and you can't tell who they are oftentimes. Jesus said, don't try and pluck them up. You might pull up a piece of wheat. That's how convincing it is sometimes, folks. And there's those that are in any body of believers in the church corporately that are Michals. And then there's the first group, the children of Israel, the wife of Jehovah. And then there's the second, the bride of Christ. All married to David, but Michal was always of Saul. Always would be. And I throw that at you just to make you think about it for a minute. But here's the thing. Moving on. So David's been here before, but now this time Achish accepts him. And so he's there with his 600 men, and it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. Interesting, when David was finally driven away from his homeland into Philistine country, then finally Saul says, well, I won't search for him anymore. Now, what did Saul want David to do? What did David declare? You wanted me to go serve what? Other gods, he said earlier. And so here he's in Philistine country. He's in Dagon country, the fish god, right? And guess what? Saul says, good, I'm done. Don't need to mess around anymore. He went to Dagon. Good. That's where he belongs. And he doesn't search for him anymore. Interesting. And David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town and country that I may dwell there, for why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? David really doesn't want to dwell with Achish. So he asks him to give him a place for him and his 600 men and all their families and kids and everything else, which could have been a couple of thousand people. He says, give us a town to live in because we aren't worthy to live here with you. Really, it's we don't want to live here. Give us some place else to live. So then Achish gave him Ziklag that day, wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. They kept it after everything was said and done. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. So he's there for a full year plus 4 months he lived there. And David and his men went up and invaded the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites. Now, he's living in the Philistines' country, living in their city, But he goes up and makes war with these people called the Amalekites, the Gezerites, and the Geshurites. Who's that? They're companions to the Philistines. He's killing the Philistines while he's there. Now, people say, well, what's he doing? I mean, he's living with the Philistines, acting like he's their buddy? Well, yeah. But he's still fighting the Philistines? Yeah. What's the deal? Well, it shows us something. He's fighting against the enemy, but he's in enemy country. He's in enemy territory. And he's doing this not for the Lord, but he's fighting this for selfish reasons. And I'll tell you something. Many people do that. They enter into the battle, if you would, ministry, doing spiritual battle, but they're not necessarily doing it for the Lord. They've got their own motives. David's got his own motive here. He's trying to protect, of course, his interests in what he's doing. This is his plan. God didn't tell him to go down to Philistine country. He just went. So he's just fulfilling his own game plan here. And the Lord's not really into it. And David smote the land, verse 9, and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep and the oxen and the asses and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And Achish said, whither have you made a road today? Where'd you go today, he says. And David said, against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites. Now, those were all part of Israel and Judah. So the king, Achish, says, where have you been today? What kind of things did you do today? Well, we fought against Judah. He lies. He doesn't tell him that he's been fighting against his own people. He's taken them out. And David killed everybody in those places that he fought. Why? David saved neither man nor woman, verse 11, alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. He killed everybody so that nobody could go back and tell Achish what he was doing. Lest they tattle on me, he said, and tell the king what I'm really up to, taking out his own people. But Achish, verse 12, believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel utterly to abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever. Not. Now, we're done, but listen carefully. David, doing these things that he's just been doing, fighting the enemy, that would be heard and resounded back in Israel. David's men that he should have been commanding at this point, that loved David, would hear the news that secretly David's been taking out the enemy, and they would be cheering him on from afar. But again, does that really matter? Oh, King Achish was believing, and he's deceived, and he's been left in the dark. But does it matter that that David's men, who should think he's king and all the rest, does it matter that they were cheering him on, even though he was doing his own thing? No. David was going on his own here because he got tired of doing what the Lord had him doing. He was tired of it. He was weary. And I'm not saying we need to be harsh and hard and look down on David here. I'm saying, guys, this is the tendency for us. We have that within us. And God doesn't say, well, I'm giving up on David here. He just says, David's on his own. Mine eye is not telling David what to do because he doesn't have his eyes upon me. He's not looking at me, and therefore I'm not leading him in this, and this is what he's doing, but it's all for him. He's not doing this for me. And that's the problem when you get tired of the battle. And we do. I know we do. But here's the solution. What David should have done, you might say. This is what David should have been doing. He should have gotten back on his knees and got his face lifted up and looked into the face of God again. We don't see him asking the Lord this question at this point. Should I go down to Philistine country? What do you think the answer would have been to that? Lord, should I go back where I was drooling last time? Should I go back to where I had to act like a maniac? You ever ask that question? Lord, do you want me to go back to how I used to act like a maniac, drool on myself, maybe barf on myself? Do you want me to go do that some more, Lord? What do you think the answer to that question is? So we don't ask it. David didn't ask because he knew. And what ended up happening, guys, could seem to be okay to those that David was impressing. The guys back home would say, he's doing pretty good. Doing a pretty good job. He's taking the enemy out, at least. I mean, he's been down there for a year and 4 months. Huh. What's he doing down there? Well, he wasn't worshiping the Lord. He was just kind of doing his own thing. Despondency will do that. The cure, be on your face, be on your knees, be whatever it takes. I mean, most of us don't literally do that very often. We just don't. I've done it a number of times, and the times I've done it, it's quite painful. What is? Getting down on my knees or my face and say, Lord, I don't know what to do anymore, but Saul's after me, and I'm tired, and I'm weary, and I'm thinking Philistine country. I'm thinking about going back to drooling on myself. And I need you to help me because I don't know what to do. And that's what it takes. It's a painful thing to do, though. It's kind of degrading to us, almost, to do that. It's a humbling thing. And most people, guys, will look at you and look at me and say, you guys are nutty. You know, what are you telling your people to get on their face for? Why don't you tell them to stand up? Put their chest out. Pull your bootstraps up. Go to Philistine country. Tough it out. No. David was hurt and wounded and despondent and depressed and discouraged. And he needed to just go ahead and fall down before the Lord and say, help me. I can't do this anymore. And the Lord would have. Absolutely. He'd been doing it all the time. He'd been doing it all the while. In a few years, David, you're going to be king. It's all over. The season will end. And it will for you. It will for us. Go to the table tonight. Stick around. Go to the table. I dare you. Go to the table. Go back to your seat. Or go find a corner. Get on your knees and say, Lord, I need you to help me keep going because I'm feeling weary. I'm tired of this. And I don't want to go to Philistine country. I don't want to go back to what I was doing. I don't want to leave your presence. I want your eye to show me where I'm supposed to go. I need to look at your face tonight. And he will. He'll give you what you need. Absolutely. No doubt about it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're faithful. And Lord, the greater than David, our Savior, made provision for us. Jesus, you said that. You said if any that are weary and heavy laden would simply come unto you, you would give them rest for their souls. And I know there's some tonight that are weary and heavy laden, burdened with all kinds of things, perhaps maybe Saul's after them or whatever. I just pray that you would just give us, Lord, refreshment and rest. As we come to the table tonight, may you, Lord, meet us there. And I pray your blessing upon just this juice and this bread. It's a simple thing that you've asked us to do, remembering that your sacrifice was the price that was paid. And that all we need is that. We just need to remember it. And that's one of the ways we can look into your face and see what you've done for us. So I pray tonight that you would meet many of us here. And Lord, truly give us the strength we need to get through this season perhaps that we're in, whatever it might be. I just offer that up to you. We praise you. We worship you. We want you to be honored in this place. Have your way tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.